1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Pray with me, please. Father, we bow before you. We're grateful to come to you again. We're grateful, Father, for every opportunity to look away from self to you, every glimpse that you give us of Christ. God, we're grateful for the many kindnesses, the grace that you've shown to us, even the grace of showing us something of ourselves. God, it's an awful look, but it is kind when it is followed by a look at the Savior. And God, surely we don't count and recognize all of our sin or the effect of all of our sin, either as an offense to you or even its effect upon those around us or upon ourselves. But God, what we see, when we see it, is terrible. And we do rejoice to know that as much as sin has abounded, grace did much more abound. And Father, what a kindness it is to us that you have given us a church. God, as we've looked over these past months at how you have described the church and how you esteem the church, it is a wonderful thing, and it is a kindness, and we want to give you glory for that kindness. And God, we ask that you would help us to think correctly about your body and our place in it. And as we've been looking at the elders, as we begin to look at the deacons, God, we pray that you would direct us here as well. Father, we want to understand the things you've said to us. We want to heed them. So we ask, God, for your help and your leading in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you want to go ahead and turn to Acts 6, we'll end up there in a bit. Acts chapter 6. I want to begin this evening, though, by talking for a few moments about God's concern for the whole person. One writer has said, from the opening chapters of Genesis to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, the Bible never demeans or despises any dimension of man's created existence in the image of God. As God has created us in his image, he has created us, all of us. He didn't create just the soul and not the body. He created both the soul and the body. And he created those as an expression of him, as an image bearer. Genesis 1:27 says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so as he does that, he makes a creature that's both a body and a soul entity. And it's because of this reality that humans are body-soul entities, that Paul and the Apostle John have no reservations about calling any teaching that demands our bodily existence and its needs, that demeans our bodily existence and its necessities as devilish. So for instance, in 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And he goes on in verse 3 and says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. These are, he says, doctrines of demons. God has made us for these things, and these things have been given to us as good gifts. Because God has created us to be His image bearers, body and soul, He has expressed His covenantal commitment to redeem us, body and soul. That this redemption extends to our physical body is readily seen in His promise to raise the bodies of His people at the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Why would God do this if He were not concerned for the whole man, body and soul? During the days of Jesus' ministry on the earth, we see Him sensitive not only to our sin problem, and the necessity of an atonement, but we also see Him sensitive to man's physical and temporal needs. He performs miracles. He feeds thousands by taking bread and fish and breaking them into pieces. He taught His disciples to pray to our Father, asking for daily bread. We see numerous examples of His care for us in that kind of way. This care of God for people can be seen beginning in the Old Testament for His provision for the most vulnerable among us. So, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we see that God is a defender of the defenseless. He is a protector of the vulnerable. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So the orphan, the widow, but also the alien. And do you remember from our text this past Sunday, who is now considered the alien? Well, we are. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. God's people under the old covenant were commanded in the law to love their neighbor and to take care of the needy and the strangers. Leviticus 19:10 says, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. We saw some months ago now an example of that in the book of Ruth, as Boaz is out gleaning and he does not glean to the edge of his fields and even tells his people to let stuff that they've picked drop so that Ruth can gather it. In verse 34 of Luke 19, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Why does God make such statements? Why incorporate this care into the law? And if the law is a reflection of the character of the lawgiver, what does it say about God? He cares for the needy. He cares for the downtrodden, for the alien. When Jesus said, you always have the poor with you, He was making reference to the law. Deuteronomy 15:11, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. And that verse goes on to say, therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Consider Jesus' care of the vulnerable. In instance of just thinking about widows, who in that culture were particularly vulnerable. Widows at times could find themselves treated very unjustly. And so Christ, unsurprisingly, exposed the scribes and the Pharisees who were exploiting widows. Mark 12:40, He said that they devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, give the account of the widow of Nain. The passage tells us not only was she a widow, but she was. There's a funeral procession that Jesus meets, and the body is the body of her only son. So she's lost her husband, and she's lost her only son. She now has no visible means of support. And you can imagine how vulnerable she might feel. But Christ meets that funeral procession. And the Bible says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's the compassion of Christ. We see it as he's on the cross, as he takes care of his own mother, with all the agonies he's experiencing there. He does not fail to provide for his mom. As he looks out to her and sees John and tells John, "Your mother, mother, your son." In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27, James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James is explaining the nature of true religion, that religion that God accepts as genuine. Now, this is not everything included in true piety, but of all the things he could have said, the two things that he mentions that demonstrate what it means to be doers of the word are these two: visit orphans and widows in their distress. Keep yourself unstained by the world. Jeremy Walker's father, Austin Walker, comments on this verse. And he says that the term "visit" in the Greek was used to describe the action of a doctor who, in visiting sick patients, showed care for them and supplied their needs. So doctors who still made house calls, I guess, you know. The doctor doesn't show up and just say, "Hey, how you doing? All right, glad to see you," and keep going. The doctor inquires about how you're doing. The doctor, you know, checks your vital signs. He's looking at your symptoms, and he makes a diagnosis. And if he can prescribe a treatment, he does that. And so the whole picture of this visit is to alleviate the needs of whatever it is that's distressing you. Here is a visit to orphans and widows in their distress for the purpose of alleviating their distress. It's a practical involvement in the needs of those to whom you go to see. Now, Acts chapter 6. I believe that Acts 6 is the first time we see a New Testament deacon. There are some people who disagree, but I think the majority of people I've read would agree. Here are men who are set aside as deacons to meet the urgent need of the widows of the Jerusalem church. The church in Jerusalem had grown numerically at a rapid pace, and in other ways as well, but they had grown rapidly, numerically. On the day of Pentecost, you remember, 3,000 were added. Another 2,000 were added shortly after that. Acts 5 states that many more were then added to the church. And so, I don't know what the numbers were. Some of those people who had come for the feast and been converted surely would have gone back home. But still, there's a lot of people who've suddenly become a church. Another feature we see repeatedly in this early church was the unity that they enjoyed. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, after Peter's first sermon and those 3,000 are gathered in, we read they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So, again and again, there's this recurring theme, not only of the church growing as people are being added to the church, but there's a unity that exists among them with one heart, one mind, etc. Then we come to chapter 6, and that unity is threatened. Let's read the first 7 verses of Acts 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Acts 6 describes 2 different groups that existed there in that church. And one is a group of Hellenistic Jews, and the other, as it describes them, are native Hebrews. The Hellenistic Jews are Greek-speaking Jews and possibly people who have spent most of their lives outside of Israel. Many of them may have come back for the feast and remained as a church has been formed. Other people may have lived their lives outside of Israel and kind of retired back to Israel. And as husbands passed away, we now have a group of widows who are Hellenistic Jews. And then alongside them, you have these Jewish people, these native Hebrews, who have lived their entire lives there. And we're not told how many there are of these people, but evidently the number had grown along with the church growing. And they've taken care of these widows, feeding them. But over time, this commotion arises because the Hellenistic Jews said that they are not receiving the same amount of food, or they're being overlooked in the serving of food compared to what the Hebrews are receiving. So that's kind of the problem that's developed. And so that's a problem, and there is alongside of that another problem. That is that the unity of the early church was at stake. Jesus had said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Sometimes we hear of churches that split for silly reasons. And you hear the reason sometimes, and it's almost laughable. But at the same time, it's not laughable, is it? Because the testimony of the church, the testimony of God, is at stake. So here's a church that has existed for a little while now, and they've been very unified. There are people watching. They've suffered some persecution. They've come through it. And if they divide over this now, will that not bring discredit upon God? Well, yes, certainly. So how will they address this problem? Verses 2 and 3 tell us how the 12 did this. They asked the congregation to select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, by doing this, the apostles are not advocating for the abandonment of the care of these widows. It's the exact opposite. They're providing for it. They understand God cares for the vulnerable. The crisis was not that the Hellenistic Jews were complaining, but that help was needed. And the apostles believed that men needed to be appointed to take care of this ministry and to resolve the problem of the neglected widows. So the solution is offered. And verse 5 tells us the people approved, they found it pleasing. With the result of verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, again, the question comes, are these deacons? And I ask the question again because if you're paying attention, you may have noticed that the word deacon does not appear in these seven verses. It doesn't appear in Acts chapter 6. And so that's why some people would say no. But while the word deacon does not appear, what they're being called to do, to deacon, is translated a different way, and it does occur twice in this passage. And so they're being called on to serve, to minister. And further, while the qualifications listed in Acts 6 for these men are not identical to those in 1 Timothy 3, they are parallel. There's a common theme that runs there. And so I do think, yes, that these are at least pre-runners, if not the first deacons. But what is a deacon? You could ask a bunch of people and get a bunch of different answers. AC was telling me before church earlier this afternoon that growing up, his view of deacons, they were the guys who met behind the church before service and smoked cigarettes. In some churches, they are almost like elders. They are the board of deacons, and they decide everything, and nothing happens until the deacons say yes. In others, maybe they don't serve hardly any function at all other than hold a title. So what is a deacon? Because of the apostle's statement in verse 2 about serving tables, and because the word that we get the word deacon from can be translated waiter, there are those who view deacons as nothing more than glorified table waiters. That's short-sighted. This word that we get deacon from, diakonos, you can almost hear that word in there. It's really a transliteration. They've taken that word and made it an English word. This word deacon can also be translated servant or minister. And it's used this way many times in the New Testament. For instance, Jesus refers to all of his followers as deacons in this sense. In John 12, 26, if anyone serves me, if anyone is a deacon to me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my deacon, my servant, will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus himself is referred to with this word in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant, a deacon, to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. In Romans 16, 1, Phoebe is called a deacon of the church. She is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants. It's the word deacon. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul is further described as a servant of a new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, and in chapter 6, verse 4, as a servant of God. When he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 6, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant or deacon of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So, are all these people deacons? Some people would say yes. There are some people who say that every Christian is a servant, so every Christian is a deacon, which means the deacon, you know, there's no office, which then ignores 1 Timothy 3, doesn't it? This word from which we get the word deacon occurs 21 times in just the letters of Paul. And only 3 times in the New Testament is it translated as the word deacon. And in all 3 of those, it is translated to speak of an office. In Philippians 1:1, and then twice in 1 Timothy 3. The general meaning, as I've said, is to serve or to minister. The word, though, can also be translated in a way that carries the idea of agency or instrumentality. It's the idea of carrying out an assignment of another. It's the idea of being an assistant. And is that not what occurred in Acts? Acts 6:2 maybe hints at the idea that one solution to the Hellenistic widow's problem was for the apostles to take up the task. But the apostles say it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Are they saying that's not important work and there's other work that's important that we've got to do? That's not important work. We'll give it to somebody else. Well, not if they know their Bibles, because God cares for the whole person. We've just seen this. God has provided for the care of widows. They're not saying let's stop taking care of these people who are vulnerable. They're saying let's make sure it gets done while it does not take us away from work that we only can do. So as important as this work was, it is pure and undefiled religion. The apostles and later the elders had an assignment that only they could carry out. And if they were distracted from that assignment, even by so noble a cause, they might prove to be unfaithful stewards. This does not suggest that the elders do not serve even in tangible ways. They do. But in the wisdom of God, the office of deacon has been given to assist the elders, to free them to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, what does a deacon do? Let me give you three things. One, they help by assisting the elders, serving by freeing the elders to perform those tasks uniquely assigned to them. Al Martin states, thus the deacons become an extension of the heart, hands, and will of the elders to those in the church, those people who need the service of deacons. While there's not an office of deacon in the Old Testament, so it's not proper to say that there's a carryover or a continuation from the Old Testament to the New Testament, I do think that there's perhaps a parallel. 1 Chronicles 23 talks about the work of the sons of Levi. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 28. For their office is to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, and in the purifying of all holy things, even the work of the service of the house of God. And then again in verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 23. Thus, they are to keep charge of the tent of meeting, and charge of the holy place, and charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord. The work of Aaron and the priests was very involved. And if they did not have help, they might not have been able to get it all done. But God provided for that. He provided the sons of Levi to take care of some of the responsibilities, to free the sons of Aaron to do those things that were uniquely their responsibility. Now again, there's no continuation or carryover to say this is the pre-runner to the office of deacon. But I do think maybe a parallel in that they're assisting in that way. And in that way, the deacon assists the elder by removing some of the things from his plate that the deacon can do to free the elder to do those things that only the elder can do. Secondly, they are involved in the benevolence ministry of the church. We see this in their care of the widows in Acts chapter 6. Here again are those people who are needy or vulnerable. Because of the instruction of Paul in 1 Timothy, I think chapter 4, maybe chapter 5, I've gone blank a bit here on this. Chapter 4, chapter 5, about the care of widows, we would assume that these are people who mostly would be made up of that group of widows indeed, who don't have other people to care for them. They don't have children to care for them. There's not other relatives that can care for them. So these are people who are, you know, vulnerable. But the church has picked up their care and is taking care of them. The deacons then take on this work. And far from being glorified table waiters, the office of deacon reflects God's protective care for the needy. It's a reflection of his own heart for those whom are vulnerable. He cares for them. And so he provides for their care. One of the ways he's done that in the church is through this office. God's heart is moved on behalf of the desolate. Psalm 68:5 says that he is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. We've seen those verses where the care of the vulnerable is codified into law in the Old Testament. I hope I've demonstrated that this was not just an Old Testament concept. You can think of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, who, you know, he'd gone to Jerusalem to see the other apostles, and they were wary of him because he had so recently been converted. And this is the guy that's been persecuting the church. He comes back 14 years later, and there, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So, now they see Paul, they recognize he has been converted. God has set him apart, and he is eager to go to the Gentiles. They agree with all of this. Just make sure you don't forget the poor. So this is on the heart of James and Cephas and John. Paul says, it's the very thing I was eager to do. It's on the heart of Paul. Don't forget them. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Book of Church Order says this: "The office of deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in their temporal needs that he considers what is done unto one of the least of his brethren as done unto him. For he will say to those who have ministered to his little ones, 'I was hungry, and ye gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me.' In the light of those words of the Lord, who will dare to say that the office of the deacon is relatively unimportant? It is supremely honorable." And it's for that reason, I think, that in 1 Timothy, he speaks of deacons having served well, as receiving a reward. Alexander Strock calls the deacon the minister of mercy, ministering to the physical needs of the body. And then, third, as an extension of their assistance to the elders and their care of the widows, we see that they are involved in the practical needs of the church. And I put it third, and I think third is a good place to be, because they are more than managers of maintenance, you know? And yet, included in the practical aspects of what they do, they are involved in that. They can be involved in that. And so, the practical needs of the body, whether building grounds or physical needs of the people or assisting the elders, all of those things fall under this idea of assisting and rendering assistance to those in need. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the qualifications and the reward of the deacon. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you have given gifts to the church. And among those gifts, you have put aside these two offices of elder and deacon. And God, we might be tempted at times to consider these things as rather mundane or to make light of them, but again, these are your wise design and what you have called gifts. So, Father, we want to see them as you see them and to appreciate them in light, the light of what you've done. God, we ask that you would continue to teach us in this way and that you would raise up men to fill both of these offices to the glory of your name, to the good of your church. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good night.